Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our Friday evening service here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker. I head up the small congregation. I'm also president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Berit Chadashah is taken from the Hebrew word that means, it means new covenant. And it reminds us that God promised to give the new covenant to the house of Israel and to all people who receive the Lord Jesus by faith. So it is by grace that we are saved, not according to race, but grace by which we are saved. And the problem that we have is a sin problem. The chaos, the rioting, the looting that you're seeing now in this country is not only symptoms of a sin problem, but also national symptoms of when God is rejected, kicked out, and removed from public life. This is what you have 50 plus years later after God was kicked out of public school, scripture reading and prayer was disallowed. You may think that's simplistic, but biblically it is so. When men do right, when every man does right in his own eyes, then you have apostasy, you have chaos, you have iniquity, and you have lawlessness. And one of the signs Jesus said in the last days is that lawlessness would abound. It would proliferate everywhere. Jesus said this in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. And so what you're seeing in our country is the natural outgrowth and consequence of a nation that has turned its back on the God of the Bible. I'm not talking about a God that's worshipped in creation, whether you want to worship a cow or another human being or another animal. Those are not manifestations of God Himself. There is only one God, Jesus said, and we worship Him. He is a spirit, and we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so when you forsake the God of the Bible and cast aside His moral law, this is what you have. And we need to be praying that it doesn't continue to manifest and catch fire in other places, particularly in cities where secular leftist politics and ideology is pursued, practiced, and believed. And the only antidote for sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord, who came to this earth, was crucified, died for our sins, and rose again from the dead. Again, you may think that sounds simplistic, but God is a simple God when it comes to providing an antidote to man's sin. And until man turns in faith, in repentant faith towards Jesus Christ, this is what you're going to have. This is a small preview of what's to come in what the Bible calls the tribulation period, when God's wrath will be fully vented and poured out on an unbelieving world, and God will give men over to their sinful, wicked, and idolatrous desires. And that will culminate in the acceptance, worship, and rule of the Antichrist. So all this you're seeing now, again, is a small preview of what's to come by a world that rejects God, flouts His law given in His Word, and rejects the antidote of the gospel for their sins. So we need to be praying for safety and protection for all good, God-fearing Americans who are indeed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. But I know I got off topic here, but we are back in our study tonight, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ, Part 34. And before we do that, our Spring and Summer 2020 issue is out. So it is available now in the lead story in our issue. This issue of Search the Scriptures is God Knows the Secret of the Heart, and details about how August Rosado and I walked into a Stymatsky bookstore on Ben Yehuda Street, and we started witnessing to the customer, the sales lady in there, the customer service sales lady. And she, once she realized we were Bible believers in Yeshua the Messiah, she earnestly told us that she had wanted to read the New Testament all her life. And of course, we told her that God knows the secret of the heart. Because God knew that was in Ophir's heart, the girl we were witnessing to, the Israeli young lady, God brought August and I over 6,000 miles into her bookshop so that we could give her a Hebrew Bible with the Brit Hadashah included in it. Folks, this is just one of many examples of why this ministry needs to get back to Israel as soon as possible. As soon as the COVID virus scare is over, we hope to go back in October. We have our trip arranged then. We missed the spring outreach that was supposed to have started March 16th, but let me straighten this up a little. That did not happen. So we are praying that by October, the Lord will release us so that we can get back to Israel and commence the 50th gospel outreach. That's what this ministry does. We teach the Word of God, the Jewish roots of the Judeo-Christian faith, and Jewish evangelism in Israel, a threefold cord that will not be broken. And so we would ask you to think about supporting this ministry. We are trying to get back to a full-time status. We're slowly inching our way back to that reality. But again, we need the support from born-again believers like you who love the Jewish people and want to see them reconciled and reunited to the one true Messiah of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, not Menachem Schneerson, not Shimon Bar Kokhba, and all the 40 other false messiahs, unfortunately, rabbinic Judaism has proclaimed and accepted in its past. There's only one true Messiah, and it's Yeshua, Jesus, and the Jewish people need to come know Him, just as Gentiles need to come to know Jesus and be saved as well. So would you please consider helping us and this ministry by financially supporting us and send whatever gift you can. And you can do that by going to the link below the title of tonight's message, the donate link. Click on that and it'll take you to our secure ministry website, and you can donate there. All donations are tax deductible. Well, we're hoping to meet in July, the first week of July, back to where we had met every Friday night at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. They keep postponing it. Every time we get to a date where we can meet again and have fellowship in person, they keep moving this thing back. So we're hoping that first week of July, and I'm not holding my breath on that, we can meet again, and this overreaction and fear shown by a lot of Christians can finally be replaced by faith and trust in God. If you do... if you would like to come visit us every Friday, every Shabbat, you can do that. And the church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. If you would like to get a free subscription to our quarterly newsletter, then you can do so by going on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can write us at Berit Chadashah Ministries. Berit Chadashah is the Hebrew word for New Covenant, or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. I also teach at Schofield Bible Institute, offering graduate and doctoral degrees. I teach classes on biblical hermeneutics, messianic prophecy, general introduction to the Bible and theology, and so forth. We have a great faculty there. Dr. Tom McCall also teaches there, the one who mentored and discipled the late Zola Levitt. If you're interested in taking several courses and earning a degree in biblical studies and theology, then call the chancellor of the school, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479, or you can go online at info@schofieldinstitute.org. And check our school catalog out. Well, without further ado, let's get back in our alphabetical study for the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ. This would be part 34. And again, this is based upon the great work by Dr. Herbert Lockyer. He wrote 26 books on the Bible called the All Series, all the parables of the Bible, all the messianic prophecies of the Bible, all the women of the Bible, all the holidays of the Bible. Well, This one is taken from all the divine names and titles in the Bible, and he applies that to each person of the Trinitarian Godhead. And we followed in the same threefold pattern. We looked at all the divine names and titles for God the Father. Now we are currently looking at all the divine names and titles in the Bible for God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, when we finish with the second person of the Trinity, we'll then be looking at all the divine names and titles for the Holy Spirit. So we have been looking at this as laid out in Lockyer's book. We've been looking at the names for each of the persons of the triune Godhead in alphabetical order, and we are about ready to wrap up all the names for Jesus in the Bible that begin with the letter S. And tonight we fall upon the word surety. Surety, and that is found in Hebrews 7:22. The Lord Jesus is our surety. He is called surety. Hebrews 7:22, and I read, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That word surety here in Hebrews 7:22 is the only time it is found in the New Testament. So it is considered a hapax legomenon, a fancy way for saying it is a word that appears only one time in the New Testament. The phrase or the term for that is hapax legomenon. And the word could also be translated guarantor. What is a guarantor? A guarantor is someone that guarantees to pay the debt for another. When you say one is a surety, what does that mean? Well, surety is a person who becomes legally liable for the debt of another. You see this all the time when a person will co-sign a loan for somebody else. For instance, a parent will co-sign a car loan for their adolescent or young adult child, stating that if the child fails to pay his car payments, then that financial obligation legally then falls on the parent who signs the contract with the child to become a guarantor or surety for that person. So when we talk, when the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus being a guarantor, what he's saying is that Jesus guarantees the success of his new covenant of salvation for those who fit the bill for it. And they fit the bill for it by receiving the Lord Jesus by faith, trusting in him, and believing in the gospel. So when we talk about surety here, this is another example of many of how the Word of God adopts human functions, practices, and customs and relationships to symbolize the varied ministry of our blessed Lord. Here we see him in the role of surety. He is a person. Jesus, like a surety or a guarantor, is a person who stands to guarantee another's obligations. One who undertakes to pay the debt of for one contracting party in a covenant if that party should prove faithless or insolvent. So the surety is a person who stands as guarantor of another's obligations, one who undertakes to pay the debt for one contracting party in a covenant if that party should prove faithless or insolvent or unable to pay. So the term applies one who gives security for the fulfillment of an agreement between two other parties, a guarantor or sponsor or bondman. Solomon warns us, actually, in the book of Proverbs several times not to be a surety for someone else. In Proverbs 11:15, Proverbs 17:18, Proverbs 20:16. It seems that he had a negative experience when he was surety for a stranger. And yet Jesus is the merciful and gracious surety for the sinner who is morally indebted to God but cannot pay his debt of perfect moral obedience to the Lord because of sin. So he needs another to pay that moral obligation, that debt, to clear those guilty and to free them. We see the practice of becoming surety for another all throughout the scripture. Judah became surety to his father for his brother Benjamin. Genesis 43:9. Job in Job 17:3 pleads with God to be his surety. And then Paul was willing to become surety to Philemon for Onesimus in Philemon 18:19. But here in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer to the Hebrews declares that Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. That right there tells you that the old covenant could not get the job done. Not because the old covenant was imperfect on the divine side when God made that covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. No, it was made imperfect because of Israel's inability to fulfill the condition for the old covenant, and that is perfect obedience to God's law. But here in Hebrews 17, as I said earlier, this is the only occurrence for the term surety in the New Testament and is akin to the word rendered mediator in Hebrews 8:6. In classical Greek, surety implies to give a pledge. And the underlying idea is that of putting someone into the hollow of one's hands as a pledge. In the old world, when two parties agreed for payment, they shook hands. In Job's reference to surety, he asked, "Who is there that will strike hands with me?" Similar to the shaking of hands. The striking of hands was the Hebrew sign of becoming surety for another. Jesus became the sinner's surety or guarantor of a better covenant, even the covenant of grace, the new covenant of salvation. And in the hollow of His pierced hand, there is the imperishable evidence, folks, that He paid the debt you and I have accumulated, a debt that we owed but could never pay. It is a better covenant because Jesus is our surety. Sins are called debts, and as debts oblige the debtor to payment, so sin does the sinner to punishment. Jesus is the covenant of redemption, or an agreement between the Father and Himself. And Jesus interposes as the surety of sinners on their behalf and pays the debt that sinners accrued by their sins, by paying the penalty justly due for their sins and fulfilling the law of righteousness by His perfect obedience. So in this twofold way, Jesus becomes our surety for salvation. It is only through grace that we can look up to the Savior and plead with the psalmist of old and say, "Be surety for thy servant for good." In a way, that's a prophecy in Psalm 119:122. And that's exactly what the Messiah did when He came. He was surety for good to those who believe in Him and thus serve Him out of love and gratitude for saving them. And in the nail print hands of Jesus, we have the guarantee of our redemption. We know that we can trust Him to undertake and plead our cause against all our foes, both human, demonic, and satanic. Even as a surety receives the poor, persecuted debtor from the hands of a severe and merciless creditor. We know that our debt has been paid not because we try to earn favor with God by futilely trying to keep His law perfectly, which we can never do, but because Jesus paid the price you and I could not pay. As the result of Calvary, where He who came as our peace was wounded for our transgressions, our surety from payment, the debt of sin incurred, was made eternally secure in the supernatural work of salvation that Jesus wrought, began and completed at the cross. When He said it is finished, by the way, that is a financial term for a surety. That word in Greek is tetelestai, and it means paid in full. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, when a person paid his debt in full or purchased something, he was given a proof of receipt on a clay tablet written on there, or perhaps on a parchment of paper, and written in Greek on that tablet or that parchment of a receipt was tetelestai, the very same words Jesus said on the cross in John 19 when he finished paying the debt for our sins and thus secured our salvation. He said, it is paid in full, or tetelestai. That's the language of an effective guarantor and surety, the one who took our obligation and moral indebtedness to God and paid for them in full by his perfect life and his atoning death. There's only one way to have your sin debt paid for in full, and that's to be saved, and that's by the surety, Jesus Christ, dying for you on the cross. Amen. We move on now to the letter T. All the names for the Lord Jesus that begin with the letter T. And the first letter that begins with T for a name applied to Jesus is Teacher. John 3:2. Jesus is called Teacher there in John 3:2. And I read, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here we have a scholar, an eminent teacher of Israel, in the person of Nicodemus, a select member of the Sanhedrin, coming to Jesus secretly by night and confessing that Jesus was an extraordinary teacher by the fact who came from God by the fact that he was working miracles that glorified God, that were performed by the power of God through Jesus. In the four portraits of Jesus found in the four Gospels, his ministry is presented as covering the three aspects of preaching, teaching, and miracle working. Teaching, preaching, and miracle working. And interestingly enough, all three of these acts are found in the compass of one verse, Matthew 4:23, and I read, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. As the healer, Jesus was unique. No case baffled him. Through his touch and word, all who sought him experienced his supernatural power to heal from affliction, disease, and yes, even demon possession. As the preacher of the Lord Jesus was, his success of preaching was measured both by his personal ministry before his audiences and by his creation of the ideas that have controlled the homiletical method in all ages. Although his oral ministry was brief, Jesus of Nazareth will ever remain the world's master preacher. You know, as good as Charles Haddon Spurgeon was, they call him the Prince of Preachers, and I believe Spurgeon, with his virtuous meekness, would disavow such a title that's been given to him in the church. He would say, no, all fall a distant second to the greatest preacher of all, and that first ranking belongs to the Lord Jesus. He is the master preacher. As the teacher, friend and foe alike testified to his authority and perfection as such. Remember in the Gospel of John, the Sanhedrin ordered the temple guard to go and arrest Jesus. And they came back empty-handed. And the enemies of the enemies of Jesus in the Sanhedrin angrily demanded why the temple guard did not bring back Jesus. And they said, never man spake or taught as this man. The pedagogy of Jesus has received abundant study and exposition, both as to form and materials of teaching. In the King James Version of the Bible, we have some 24 references to Christ's ministry as teacher and about 14 to his preaching. There is a differentiation between preaching and teaching. And I like what Herbert Lockyer in his book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible, quotes A.R. Boyd in his work, The Master Teacher. He Boyd differentiates teaching and preaching in this way. He says, teaching has for its purpose the instruction in principles and customs whose acceptance may be received by the individual for his own convenience and deliberation. Preaching has to do with the public announcement of truth with the intention to secure immediate response from the hearer. So basically, teaching has an instructive format, whereas preaching has an exhortative format. A study of the Gospels reveals that both terms, preaching and teaching, are used to record the same event. The definitional distinctions in method and ideas not being constantly observed. So, preaching and teaching are used interchangeably in the Gospel accounts of Jesus' speaking ministry. While both have common traits, preaching is perhaps the most comprehensive term being described by two Greek words, meaning the proclamation of a herald and the publication of good tidings. Both as preacher and teacher, Jesus was a herald proclaiming good tidings and the interpreter of truth. When he stood up in the synagogue to begin to publicly and officially begin his ministry as Messiah, he said that he came to preach deliverance to the captives. There, the Messiah is in the role of preacher. The Greek rendering of teacher is the Hebrew meaning rabbi. Rabbi simply means instructor or a teacher. Dr. B.B. Warfield, one of the last great conservative theologians of Princeton Seminary, points out that in his gospel, Mark, as translated in the ASV, broadly uses teacher as his standing representation of rabbi. Warfield says, Mark puts it upon the lips both of our Lord's disciples in the ordinary colloquy, obviously as their customary form of addressing him, and of others who approached him for every variety of reason. He instructed his disciples to speak of him to others as teacher, Mark 14:14. And Jesus claimed authority above those who shared such a title. He said, do not call one another rabbi, but one is your rabbi. John the Baptist was addressed as teacher in Luke 3:12, and the Jewish rabbis in the temple were called teachers, according to Luke 2:46. But Jesus eclipsed them all at the young age of 12, who teaches like him, Job 36:22. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, I believe, that he was given wisdom above all his learned teachers and aged wise men. Jesus' superb teaching was the wisdom which the Holy Spirit teaches, to quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:13. As the teacher from God, Jesus' teaching is of the highest and most profitable. And now that Jesus has exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father, He sent the Holy Spirit to us to teach us all things concerning God and His kingdom. John 14:26, John 11:28, John 13:13-14. As to what the Master actually taught, one would like to have gathered all His utterances, not only in the Gospels, but also in the book of Revelation, which contains all he revealed to John. In the epistles, we likewise have the writers declaring those truths Jesus taught. If the student were to confine himself to the Gospels alone, he would find that with the aid of a Bible concordance, he can readily discover what Jesus taught in and out of the synagogues about such important topics as God, Himself, the Holy Spirit, Scripture, man, neighbors, sin, the kingdom of God, Sabbath, money, love, marriage, Satan, death, heaven, hell, Calvary, prayer, faith, and the first and second advent. Never a monarch, says Herbert Lockyer, never a monarch, a lawgiver, a moralist, a philosopher, a friend, a prophet spoke like this man, Jesus. His teaching at once is simple on the surface, but it is without limit in its inexhaustible depths. No wonder people were amazed at his teaching, for he declared, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He not only sought listeners, they sought him. Some of his most striking teaching, however, was imparted to a single listener, as, for instance, Nicodemus in John 3, where Jesus gives the beautiful, profound, and soul-searching discourse on the necessity of spiritual rebirth for sinful man. And he upbraids Nicodemus for not knowing this, because the necessity of spiritual rebirth is also taught in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, which Nicodemus had, and yet he did not know about being born from above. Jesus also taught by demonstrating the power of his words in reality. You see this particularly again with the Gospel of John, the seven I am statements. Jesus either made these I am statements before he was going to do a miracle proving that statement to be true of himself, or after. For instance, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," after he healed the blind man born from birth. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," before he rose Lazarus from the dead, who had been decaying in the tomb for 4 days. He said, "I am the bread of life," after he miraculously multiplied the loaves and fishes, feeding the 5,000. So Jesus' teachings were not confined to a two-dimensional page or a sterile classroom setting. He demonstrated what he taught about himself by performing the signs that confirm the truthfulness of what he was teaching about himself. One would like to fully dwell upon the style of our Lord's teaching, but this would require several chapters. I like what James Stalker, and I have the book, and don't have it here up here with me, but here's what he said in the Christology of Jesus. I know that's a tautology there, but nevertheless, Stalker goes into this matter in a most thorough way, proving that, he writes, "No other teacher ever put so much into few words. Yet his matter is not too closely packed. All is simple, limpid, musical. Render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Sentences of this kind stick like goads and nails," quoting from Ecclesiastes 12 there. "The style of Jesus is intensely figurative, never abstract statements or general terms, but always pictures full of life, movement, and color. The peculiarity, I'll get it out here, of his language was due in the fullest sense to himself, to his insight into the secret of beauty, his sympathy with every aspect of human life, and his perception of the play of natural law in a spiritual world. The study of the words of Jesus as a whole make it increasingly evident that they form the constituent elements of one harmonious circle of truth." And that is so true. Hanging on the words of Jesus can save your life, not only morally, physically, but also eternally. Jesus likened his sayings to the wise man in Matthew 7, he says, who built his house on a stable foundation, a rock, so that when life's difficulties, trials, sufferings, test and buffet one's faith, because he's secure in the teachings of Jesus, what happens? He remains solid, standing and unmoved by those forces that would try to detract, deny, and denounce what Jesus has taught. So, it's more than just reading or listening to what Jesus says. It's a matter also of putting those practical instructions into practice. Moving on then, we come to the name, another name for Jesus, borrowed from the science of venology. You know what venology is, right? or vinology, however you want to pronounce it. It is the science of winemaking by cultivating grapes from the vine in a vineyard. And with that, Jesus said he is the true vine. John 15, 1 through 17. Jesus applied this last symbol to himself before he left this earth. Actually, the second to last symbol, because when he was being marched out to Calvary, he likened himself to green wood when the daughters of Jerusalem were weeping for him out of sympathy that he seemingly was overcome by his enemies and was going to be murdered by them. He corrected them. Remember that in Luke's Gospel? It says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. And he predicts when the Romans would come and lay siege to the city and conditions would be so horrific that women wished that women who could not give birth and nourish their children were better off in that siege than women who could. And then he said, if they do these things when the wood is green, what shall be done when it is dry? In other words, if they're doing this to me, who's innocent and full of life to give, what's going to happen when those who are barren, dead, and rotten are punished? So, technically, when he called himself the true vine, that was the second to last symbol he used of himself on earth. Yet how gifted Jesus was in the use of a natural object for the purpose of illustrating truth. The way in which the figure of speech is worked out and the wealth of spiritual meaning that is associated with it show how calm and trustful Jesus must have been as he entered into the dark cloud of suffering to secure our redemption from sin. So Jesus calls himself the true vine, a true vine that will never wither away, never become barren, but will always bear fruit. His reference to the vine may have been prompted by several things, perhaps by the cup at the table containing wine from the vine during the Passover meal. They drank 3 cups of wine. Perhaps his imagery of the vine was borrowed by the fact they may have walked by a vineyard on the way to the upper room to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Or perhaps it was in Gethsemane with its vines and olive trees. Or one is even speculated, perhaps the vine imagery Jesus used for himself was borrowed by looking at the heraldic representation of the vine over the porch of the temple. Whichever the use of the symbol, the expression, I am the true vine, points indirectly to another vine. If Jesus is a true vine from which fruit comes forth, then by opposite implication, that would mean that there is a false vine. Some believe that in the book of Psalms where the abominable branch is mentioned and cast out, that that's a reference to a false vine, a false Messiah, and would attach that phrase to the Antichrist. But we can understand the title of true vine more fully when we bear in mind that the true means genuine. The true means genuine. The Greek signifying what is sincere, real, veracious, as opposed to what is false and hypocritical. John loved to use this qualifying term, true, throughout his gospel. Jesus used it of himself when he said he was the true light, John 1:9, the true bread, the true witness, the true God, the true vine, all have found in the Johannine corpus in the New Testament. The Gospel of John, 1 John, and the book of Revelation. Then there is the familiar title that prefaces Jesus saying he is the true vine. He said, I am the true vine. Catch that? I am. That's the name for Jehovah, the personal pronoun of deity and authority. I, and no other, am the true vine. He was the genuine vine in contrast to Israel, who is called the fruitless vine because of their apostasy and idolatry. God said of Israel, he looked that it should bring forth grapes, the vineyard, Israel likened to a vineyard, and what happened? It brought forth wild grapes, Isaiah 5:2. Because by nature this vine was wild, according to Isaiah 5:4, it could not bear fruit. What grapes it did have, Jeremiah tells us, were sour in Jeremiah 31:29 through 30. In both cases, the father is the vinologist or the husbandman tending the vine in Isaiah 5:7 and in John 15:1. But whereas in the case of Israel there was disappointment on account of the sour fruit, in the case of the true vine, Messiah Jesus, the fruit is abundant and is of the finest quality. The designation "my Father" occurs 6 times in John chapter 15 and some 30 times in John's Gospel as a whole. The rabbis have a tradition that the vine was first planted by God's own hands on the fertile slopes of Hebron. Well, God says that Israel was the vine he planted in his vineyard, according to Isaiah 5:2 and Jeremiah 11:17. But the nation proved fruitless, as Hosea 10:1 tells us. And so in contrast to Israel being a fruitless vine, a false vine, Jesus was the true vine planted by God in the garden of the world and has yielded abundant fruit for all down the ages. Keep in mind also that Jesus said he refused to drink of the fruit of the vine and until he sees his seed and the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand, he will not drink of the fruit of the vine as the true vine until he drinks it with all of us in the coming kingdom. Those who listen to Jesus' allegory of the vine would be familiar with the illustration. It was used of Israel and their disobedient ways, failing to bring forth the fruits of repentance, faith, obedience, and holiness. They would know that also there are three other main horticultural imagery, or three trees also found in the New Testament. We have the olive tree showing the relation to Abraham, the root, and the Gentiles, the branches, and the Jews, the natural branches. Romans 11:17 through 24. We have the fig tree illustrating an empty profession of religion. Mark 11:13. We have the vine expressing the twin truths of union and fruitfulness in John 15:1 through 17. And we have union, abide in me and I in you, John 15:4, and then fruitfulness, that you bear much fruit. If you're truly united in Christ, in salvation and fellowship with Him, then you will bear fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Now you could say, well, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't live long enough to bring forth fruit. Wrong. He did. The fruit of faith in Jesus. That's fruit right there, and it's one of the fruit of the spirits. One of the fruit of the Spirit. And so, if you're truly united to the vine, you and thus abide in Him, you will bear fruit. You better read James 2. A dead faith cannot save, because a true saving faith by its very nature is fruit producing and productive also of good works. Amen? So, if you're truly united in Christ in faith with Him, you will produce the fruit that He brings forth, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians. Unless there is a vital saving union with Jesus Christ, we cannot bear the expected fruit. That's why Jesus said, without me or separated from me, you can do nothing, John 15:5. But if there is the mutual abiding, then we can do all things through the sap of the divine vine. If we have been grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine, then the husbandman expects us to bear, not produce, fruit. It's the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit by the indwelling Christ. And remember, Hosea 14:8, from me your fruit is found. as fruitfulness is that which determines the end of each branch, may you and I ever function as fruitful branches of the vine. And we could always use some pruning to produce more fruit, because there's a lot of rottenness and deadness in our lives, the works of the flesh that constantly rear their ugly head. Well, Lord, we'll burn that away, throw it into the fire, so that in the end, a pruned vine produces more fruit. Why is that? Well, it's simple. I've been out to Napa Valley, the wine country in Northern California, and I've actually talked to professional vinologists, or vinologists, however you want to pronounce it. And they say that you cut off the smaller, less fruit productive branches, because then the sap can be more centralized and become more potent in the branches that have not been cut off. And so that's why Jesus says that the branch that does not produce fruit in John 15 will be cut off and thrown into the fire, to allow that sap freer access through the main artery of the branch to then flow and give fructifying life to the other branches that are good. And so it is with the church. There are dead, hollow, false Christians, i.e. dried up branches that the Lord must remove. And there are also dried up areas of our life that the divine vinologist needs to remove, so that we can have more fruit in the end. Amen. So now we move on. Our last title for the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture is the truth. John 14:6, John 8:32 and 36, John 8:32-36, and John 14:6. You know what Jesus says in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When in the garden, Satan persuaded Adam and Eve to question the veracity of God's command, and instead believe the lie of the devil spoken through the serpent, the truth of God for them was lost. Since then, man has sought in many ways to regain truth for himself, but failed. For truth is only found in the Lord Jesus, who came full of grace and truth. John 1:14 and 17. False religions exist in our world because men try to run away from the true God and create false gods to insulate themselves from the one true God and His blazing holiness, there to convict them of their rebellion and sin, of which we all are. We're all born rebellious sinners against the Most High. And so we create false gods, and there are many, and we produce world religions that worship false gods. And we do this in order to escape the uncomfortable presence of the one true God, much like Adam and Eve did when they went and hid and then covered themselves with fig leaves to hide the fact that they had sinned before God and stood naked and guilty before Him. They tragically substituted the true God for a false God in the end. They listened to Satan's words of deceit and put more value in the words of the devil than the Word of God. And we see that played out today. Those who embrace world religions that reject the biblical revelation of who God is and who Jesus is have done the same thing. They reject the truth of God, and hence the epitome divine truth incarnate, Jesus Christ. Certainly Jesus came to teach men the truth, John 3:3. But His assertion is that He is in Himself the truth. He is not a derivation of the truth, i.e. a truth. He is truth itself, the truth, according to John 14:6. The myopic Pontius Pilate asked Jesus to His face, "What is truth?" after Jesus already told him what the source of truth was. "All who accept the truth," Jesus said to Pilate, "hear My voice." But Pilate was blind to the fact that truth stood before him personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was about to die for telling the truth. I love what an old wizened friend told me. He used to say this all the time about valiant men who told the truth. He said, quoting Jesus, he said, "The truth will set you free, but it can also get you killed." And that is true of the Lord Jesus and many of the prophets of the Bible. "What is truth?" said the cynical Pilate. And he would not stay long enough for an answer, even though the answer had been given to him before he asked that question. It would seem as if there is a contradiction in our Lord's statement in one of his discourses. In John 8:32, he says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." By the way, that's written over, ironically, the CIA headquarters in Langley, Virginia. They have that quote, John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And yet, the CIA are experts in duplicity, deceit, and subterfuge. They are not after the truth. They want to cover the truth and hide it. But then Jesus goes on to say, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." There is no contradiction, whatever, in the passages, for the one is complementary to the other. The Son sets you free because He is the truth Himself, who sets men free from ignorance, falsehood, deception, and sin. As it is impossible for the Lord to lie, He is absolute truth. And our active search for truth inevitably leads to Him. If anybody tells you they have the truth, and it's not Jesus and Him alone, they're liars. If anybody tells you they believe in God and even use biblical lingo, but it's not the biblical Jesus, they are liars. I don't care how sincere, nice, and soft-spoken in the good things they do. If they're proclaiming truth and it doesn't lead to the biblical Jesus of Nazareth, they are liars. Attention has been drawn to the trinity of titles Jesus gave to Thomas in John 14, under His Jehovistic designation of I Am. Namely, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in each case, in the Greek text, the article is emphasized, meaning that He alone is singularly and supremely the truth, life, and the way. The way means Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. So any other person claiming to be the way to God, or any other world religion telling you this is how you get to God that circumvents the only way through His Son Jesus Christ, they are deceivers and liars. It's simple as that. Jesus is the truth. That is, He is the one teacher authorized to reveal the things of God. And lastly, He is the life. He is the one author of spiritual as of natural life. So, when you know the truth and it sets you free, that automatically means you've met Jesus. So, when the CIA quotes John 8:32, they leave off the fact that the truth that will set you free is embodied in Jesus Christ, God's Son. They leave off that. Because Jesus is not an important source of truth for them. Yet what a source of comfort it is to have someone on whom you and I can thoroughly depend, who is the personification of truth and can be relied on to fulfill any promise He may make. And He will tell you the way things really are. And He will discipline you according to His truth. It's not pleasant. It's frustrating. And in our finite imprisonment in these mortal bodies, we cannot fully understand the true ways God is dealing with us. But in the end, looking back, we will see that He was true all along to who we are and to what corresponds to the way reality actually is. Jesus is the one true God who fulfills every promise He makes. For the believer, such a one is found in Jesus Christ alone. 2 Timothy 1:12, John 7:18. As a true ambassador of truth, Jesus did not speak of Himself, but revealed the truth given him by his Father. He mentions that in his high priestly prayer for the church in John 17:6 through 8. And then closing, we see that Jesus, in four ways, qualifies as the truth, not a truth, but the truth. First of all, Jesus could not lie. He called the devil a liar. But of himself he said, I'm a man who tell you the truth. John 8:45 and 46. Paul reminds us in Titus 1:2 that it is impossible for God to lie. Yes, there are some things God can't do. He can't lie, and he can't be tempted to commit sin. Jesus, who came as truth, cannot break his word. The scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. Because of our inherent sinful nature, it may be impossible to be absolutely truthful, but with God, all things are possible. Secondly, Jesus qualified as the truth because he was the summary of the truth he taught. In Christ, we are told in Colossians 2:3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is through Jesus and him alone that we can know God. Again, if one claims that he knows God, if he or she claims that he knows God and believes in God, and yet that search does not lead him to Jesus Christ alone, he or she is a liar and does not know God, but they are proclaiming a false God. That's not my opinion. That is what the Bible clearly and objectively says. So your argument is with God and his word if you want to debate that. It is only in and through Jesus that we can experience every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. Jesus would teach the truth, live the truth, be the truth, because he was its perfection. Jesus qualified as the truth because, third, he is the guarantee for fulfilled promises. Paul reminds us that in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen in 1 Corinthians 18-20. How wonderful it is to know that all God has said concerning love, mercy, judgment, the coming kingdom is and will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is called the Word of God in Revelation 19:10. How wonderful and blessed it is to realize that as the truth, Jesus keeps his word for life and for judgment. John 5:24 and 12:48. John 12:48. Fourth and lastly, Jesus qualifies as the truth because he related truth to every phase of life. What do I mean by that? Well, in every way, Jesus was the fulfiller of the truth of God. He reminds us of that in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 1:5. And there, John says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth. The faithful witness of God. Truth permeated the daily life of Jesus. He obeyed every aspect of truth implicitly. In him, there was perfect agreement between the written and incarnate word. Thus, as we can see, he is the truth on whom we can depend. Jesus will never spare the truth for one's feelings, as we often do, but he lays out the truth in all of its bald reality. And it's in keeping with his not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentant faith in him for salvation. And the truth tonight, my friend, is that you have not believed in Jesus exclusively as God in the flesh, the one who came to save you from your sins by giving his life for you on the cross. You are living a lie. You could be a false nominal Christian. You could be a Muslim. You could be a Jehovah's Witness. You could be a Hindu. All of those religions lead you away from the incarnate truth of God, which is in the person of Jesus Christ. You need to come to Him and Him alone, because He does have a monopoly on the truth, because He is the truth. You need to believe what He said and what He did as revealed in Scripture. You can't just put Jesus up there in your mental pantheon of other gods and He's sitting up there equal with all your other gods. No, Jesus is the one true God, apart from which there is no other God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. God, the true God, is one God revealed through three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as the Bible unveils Him to be so. Believe on Him tonight. Trust in Him alone. Put off the weak, ineffective, deceitful religions of the world that can't save you from the power of your sin or death. They've all failed in that respect, because all of the leaders of the world religions and all their false, innumerable gods haven't done one thing to cure mankind's greatest problem: death, physical and spiritual. When the Lord Jesus physically rose from the dead, and that was historically verified and seen by over 500 witnesses, He conquered that thing that is most threatening to us, death. And if he's the only one, and He is the only one that conquered death, you had better listen to Him. And you better believe on Him tonight for salvation, lest you die in your sins and face a fiery eternity without Jesus Christ. So trust in Him tonight. Believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that He came to die on Calvary's cross, shed His blood to wash away the guilt of your sins, receive His Holy Spirit, be born again, love and serve Him the rest of your days, and you will rule with Him in His kingdom forever when this life is past. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.